We have a topic this morning that I would like to share with you, and I'm going to push this back just a little bit here so I don't trip over it. We've entitled it, Lift Up Your Eyes, and it is from a scripture reading that I guess it'd probably be good to just start with. We want to look at this verse first, just sort of in the introduction. I'd like to look at three different situations where the matter of opening our eyes to what's around us was brought up, and where I think we can learn some lessons and make some personal applications. So those three examples are in John 4 and 35, where our text is taken. We'll read these verses, 27 through 38, to talk about the whitened harvest that was present there before Jesus' disciples. And we'll talk about whether their eyes were opened to that harvest and all of their various activities around the Savior. And then we want to go back in the Old Testament and look at a very interesting case. And this is about a story that the children often enjoy hearing because it's just so cartoonish almost, but yet the topic is very serious because it involved the potential death of Balaam, and it's spoken of in Numbers, the 22nd chapter. We'll read verses 22 through 35. But Balaam, we'll talk about the story of Balaam, his talking donkey, and the angel of the Lord. And then last, we want to, in this introduction, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, we're just going to read these verses and make our quick points about the importance of being aware of our opportunities. That's really the topic of our lesson this morning, if we're going to put down in simple terms. But lastly, we'll look very quickly at the case of Elisha's servant's eyes, who had to be opened to realize that with God on our side, we have nothing to fear. And those verses are found in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, verses 15 through 17. And so then we'd like to just make some personal applications in three areas. We want to look about how we all need to open our eyes and be sure that we're looking and seizing the day for opportunities within our community. And we're going to define what that is. You know, each of us sort of has a different community of people, a different sphere of influence that we wield, whether we desire to or not. It's just the way it is. And we want to talk then about opening our eyes to opportunities for self and for self-improvement. And last of all, open our eyes to our opportunities and our responsibilities to our own family. And we'll talk about that even in the broader sense of the family of God, the church. So this is a brief outline of our lesson. So I'd like to begin by reading these verses, and I invite you to turn along with me. I took the time to mark these in the pew Bible, so I have the number, page number. I can call it out. You can read along with me as we look at these various verses. First of all, in our introduction here, let's look at the verse upon which this topic is really perceived and based. In John, the 4th chapter, we're going to begin reading there in verse 27 and read through verse 38. Now, you recall, we've been through our study of the Gospels. This is shortly after Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well, at Jacob's well. And, you know, he went out of her way to offer her the bread of life and the explanation about what he was and who he was and what he was about. And she was quite excited by that news and went to share it with others. He knew things about her that only the Messiah could know. And she was convinced that that's who he was. And she couldn't wait to tell others about it. And so the disciples came to the scene of Jacob's well there after that. And that's where we pick up in verse 27. It says, "And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The woman then left her water pot went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" When they went out of the city and came to him. Then they went out of the city and they came to him, to Jesus. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." I guess it had been a while since he had taken anything. He needed water. That's why he came to the well in the first place and asked that the Samaritan woman help him and offer him a draw of water from the well. So they encouraged him, "Now, Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, open your eyes, and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another weeps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Now, the only comment and question we want to ask about this is in regard to the disciples. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he was trying to talk to them about the bread of life, which they need to be concerned about eating. And all, not only that, but he wants them to understand the opportunity that's about to be presented to them. He's fixing to have an opportunity to share the gospel, the good news about who he was with these Samaritans that were coming to him. And all the disciples were seeing was, "Have you eaten yet? Is your belly full? You got some water? Is there anything else you need?" And they didn't see the opportunity that Jesus was looking for to feed all of these people. Did the 12 recognize the potential of the people that were coming to hear Jesus that day? Did they see potential souls to be saved, or just another crowd? Let's look at our second example now, the illustration or the story, the true story that involved really a miraculous vision, but still also shows sometimes how things that are right in front of us, we just miss because we've already got our minds made up about what it is that we want to see or that we think we should be looking for. And because we're so focused on that, we don't see the real opportunity that God is putting right in front of us. So let's read these verses. They're found over in Numbers, the 22nd chapter, verses 22 through 35. This is a little bit longer reading, but bear with me. It's on page 180. I told you I'd tell you the page numbers. I didn't on the previous one. This is page 180. Beginning verse 22. So Balaam had been told not to tell the kings in this foreign land that they were fixing to go to that, he was upset with them, and he had a plan to destroy them, and he didn't want Balaam letting the cat out of the bag, so Balaam was on his way to do that. And so this is what happened in the intervening journey. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. I mean, he's riding along in this narrow path, in this chasm, in these tight walls. The angel of the Lord is fixed right in the middle of that. He wasn't going to fly over it. He wasn't going to dig under it. He wasn't going to go around it. And the donkey saw the angel, and he said, I ain't going to go any further. He just squatted down right there with Balaam on top of him. He's going, what are you doing? And so he strikes the donkey again. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you? This is a donkey now talking to Balaam up at him. What have I done to you that you struck me these three times? She's like, why are you hitting me? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you've abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now if I had one, I'd kill you. That's what Balaam said to the donkey. Why are you? Donkey says, why are you hitting me? And Balaam says, well, why are you doing this stuff? I'm going to kill you if I could. Verse 30. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you've ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Haven't I always been a loyal donkey? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. He finally sees it. He finally gets it. It was right in front of his face. He didn't see it. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. This is God speaking through his angel. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. This is what the angel of the Lord is telling Balaam. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I've sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I'll turn back. In other words, I won't go ahead and do what I wasn't supposed to do in the first place. I'll go ahead and go back. Now, since you're here, I believe you. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, no, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you shall you speak. He had a plan of what he was going to say to this king. He was going to warn him about, you know, what was coming. And the angel of the Lord said, no, okay, you go ahead and talk to him. You go ahead and take your servants down there with your donkey, and you talk to him, but you only tell him what I tell you to tell him. And so that's what happened. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. All right. You know, I often feel somewhat like Balaam. I misplace things a lot, especially more lately, it seems like. I'm forever losing my phone or something. So what did I do with my phone? And I found myself walking all over the house, checking, trying to backstep my steps. And I'm just going, and oh, it's right here in my pocket. It's kind of like Balaam was, you know. I mean, sometimes our best opportunities are just right there. My mom used to tell me if it had been a snake, it would bit you, you know, sometimes when you're looking for things, and it's so close and yet so far because it's just out of your mind and out of your sight. And sometimes we don't see things that are right in front of us because we're looking with different expectations. We've already determined what we think is the answer, and so rather than looking for what's really there and then basing a plan of action, we already determine a plan of action as though we know what's going to come. And therefore we miss what's really important. And we may even pass it by without ever even seeing it. So again, the importance of opening our eyes and looking. And we'll look at this last example real quickly. And it's found for us in 2 Kings. 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. And we're going to read verses 15 through 17. Now, this was a case when Elisha, the prophet of God, was faced with a situation that didn't scare him, but his servant didn't know or didn't perceive or didn't trust in what Elisha trusted in and what Elisha saw. Beginning verse 15, we're only going to read these three verses, says, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.'" He's praying for his own servant here. He says, "Open his eyes that he may see." The Bible says, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." The power and the angels of God were everywhere around. The chariots of fire were there. They made the army that was around them look like a pittance in Elisha's eyes, in his mind. He wasn't afraid. When God is on our side, it doesn't matter who is against us. And we need to see that. Even when others look around and say, "Why are you so confident? There's no one else there." When everyone else might forsake us, our Lord Jesus is right there with us. So in the conclusion in our introduction, we just want to say, we cannot expect to witness a miraculous vision like Elisha's servant or like Balaam was presented with. But if we believe and if we think and if we act in ways according to the will of God, we will see or expect things consistent with God's will. And that's what these stories teach us. I'd like to make this application more particular now to these three areas that we've outlined on our board, and I've put a few of the verses that we'll be looking at in reference to this. But we want to begin by talking about opening our eyes to our community. And I want to look at a very familiar passage, but I want you to think about it in different, maybe a little different terms. You know, Mark 16, 15 through 16, a verse that probably some of the young children here could quote. Go, and this is the giving of the Great Commission by Jesus to his disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Again, in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, these familiar words, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority or power has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" This is page 1150. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Now, we're living in that last age. We're living in the Christian dispensation of time, the last age of time. And Jesus has promised he'll be with us because we're in that time. Just as he promised it to his disciples, who he commissioned. We are still under that commission today. We are still under the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature as we have opportunity. Well, in a large sense, we all have that responsibility. Every Christian has that responsibility. You know, I like coming to worship. I love it. When I'm not feeling so well, some say, "Oh, I didn't feel good tonight." If I'm not contagious sick, I'm going to still try to be at the service even if I don't feel so great. I may be tired out and wore to a frazzle, but I want to be here. Why? I love it. I love this opportunity. Look at some of our aged people here that have to make a special effort just to get up and come to worship. It's a wonderful thing. And of course, God expects it of us. God seeks those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's a wonderful thing. And you know what else? I love big meetings. I love gospel meetings. I like to go to gospel meetings because I love to see my brothers and sisters in Christ there. But the main reason I like to go to gospel meetings is I want to support the gospel. And I love to hear the gospel preached. And I love big meetings for the same reason. I've been taken to big meetings since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. I mean, from the time I was a little kid. I've known so many of the preachers and got to study at their feet and even travel with several of them as a young man. Had a huge influence on me. A lot of that was about because of the connections at these large gospel meetings. You meet people there that are your brothers and sisters in Christ. You've never known them. And in a few minutes, they're closer than a brother. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of that and to be able to go and experience that. I didn't get to go to Disneyland and a lot of things when I was growing up. We didn't have the money for that. We'd spend our time when Dad had a little time off and put that at gospel meetings times, at big gospel meetings. So all of our vacations, that's what we did for vacation. So I liked that. And I still do today. And they're wonderful things. And I don't want to downplay the importance of those things at all. And in fact, there's a scriptural precedent for that. And we've been studying that in the book of Acts. You know, in Acts, the 14th chapter in verse 22. And, you know, starting in verse 21, we just covered this recently. You remember when Paul had preached the gospel, it says, to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. There's nothing wrong with getting together with those that have already obeyed the gospel. And that's part of what evangelists have to do and to set things in order in other churches, that they grow to the point that they can have elders that are scripturally qualified, appointed, and deacons appointed, and so forth. This is a wonderful thing. This is a good work. That in itself is not evangelism in the sense of what Jesus told us to do, to preach the gospel to the world that is lost and dying. But it's an important work. Again, in the next chapter, in Acts, the 15th chapter, in verse 36, you remember what Paul said there. And then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. This is scriptural things. It's okay to see how they are doing. And when we go to these meetings, we like to talk to them, not about, well, how's your job going or how's this or that. We want to know, how are things going with the church where you are? How are things going with you, spiritually speaking? And we love to catch up on those things. That's fine. That's great. That's wonderful. These are good, but that is not the main focus of evangelism. You know, Jesus, everywhere he went, just like he did in the reading in John, the 4th chapter, everywhere he went, he was always thinking of, where is my opportunity to find, to seek, and save the lost? Where is it? And how did he find that? Every person he met, Jesus looked upon, whether it was an individual that passed his way, like the woman at the well, Samaritan woman there at Jacob's well, or whether it be a huge multitude that follows him in the country after he had just learned word of his predecessor's horrible death, John the Baptist, who was beheaded. He was his cousin also in the flesh, by the way, but, you know, he was his predecessor. He was the one that heralded the way for the Christ and for his coming and for his ministry. We'll talk about him a little bit more when we get into talking about self in a little bit, just a minute or two. But while he was up there trying to have some time in a deserted place, off on his own, having again, we maybe say me time, but it really wasn't that. He just wanted time to have close communion with his Father. When he wasn't with others, he was usually in prayer. He was in constant communication. You know, you would think, thinking of how much we take it, don't take advantage enough of the opportunity to speak to God, we should speak almost an everlasting prayer. It should be that we should be in that kind of communication with God. We can speak to him at any time. Jesus did. He was constantly praying to his Father, constantly meditating and working with his Father to help him get the message out, to tell him the message. He was only speaking what his Father told him to speak. And he was using the Holy Spirit also to help spread that word. He would do it and he would get into people's hearts any way he could. If they needed something and he could provide it, he would. If they needed healing, he'd heal them. If they were blind, he would let them see. If they were deaf or lame, he would let them walk. Even if loved ones came to him and someone had died, he'd raise them from the dead, as he did his good friend Lazarus. Mary and Martha came to him, and he knew that he had gone over, that he was asleep. He had compassion, though, even though he knew he was in complete control of the situation and there was no problems with Lazarus. But he knew that if he came, that he would be able to raise him from the dead. But when they came, he said, Martha and Mary, Master, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. The Bible says it. The shortest verse of the Bible, two words, just said, Jesus wept. Now, some have speculated that he wept because, you know, he was kind of upset because they didn't have enough faith to think that, you know, that Jesus could do anything about it. I don't think that was it. He wept because they were weeping. He wept because they were sorrowful and they were his brethren. He loved them. Even though he knew, I can fix this. This is not a problem. I can fix this. But he was weeping with them because he loved them. And he knew their hearts. That's one thing Jesus said that none of us will ever have. He was able to look in anyone's heart. He knew their heart, whether it was good or evil. Well, he loved them. And of course, you know, they came to him. He said, well, you know, he's just asleep. We can raise him. She said, you know, he's been in the grave 4 days. He's stinking by now, Lord. Lazarus, come forth. He got up, came forth. Jesus used these miracles and these opportunities to give people the understanding that he had a right to claim deity, that he was the Messiah, that he was who he said he was. And by doing these miracles, he was able to show them, you really need to listen to what I have to tell you, because I'm going to give you something that you can't get anywhere else. And it's more valuable than silver and gold and pearls and anything else that you want to buy. You couldn't buy this, but I'm going to give it to you. And it won't cost you any of that. It'll cost you all of it. It'll cost you everything. It'll cost you everything you have. You'll have to give up yourself. You'll have to crucify yourself, just like I'll be crucified for your sake. He knew that. That's what Jesus asked of us. And how can we give him anything less? How can we give him anything less? So Jesus used every moment. If we were to use one word to describe Jesus, if it weren't just love or compassion, he's the embodiment of that, I think it would be selfless. He was selfless. He never thought of himself. He always thought, lived, worked, ate, drank, slept, breathed for others. Now let's look at the human condition. What one word best describes humanity? It would probably be a word that sounds a whole lot like it. It would be selfish. The whole point of rebellion against God and sin in the first place in the Garden of Eden was the idea that man had that I can be my own God. I can do what I want to do. I can please myself. That's what's most important to me. And so, God, I don't need you. That's why we got sin. That brought sin into the world. That's why we got thorns. That's why we got pain. That's why we've got sickness. That's why we've got death. That's why we have these partings, because now this world is a ruined place. It's headed for destruction. And so we, as a saved people today, need to prepare ourselves for heaven, because heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. So, what did Jesus do in his look at the community around him? John 5:32, he said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Those that are well do not need a physician, but those that are sick call for a physician. That was what he was about. Finding those whose hearts realized they needed healing. Luke 19:10, in that same gospel, says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so, if we're to have the proper attitude to not miss our opportunities in the community of influence that we have around us, we must, each of us, reach out to the lost. And that means going beyond worship services, going beyond here, and going beyond big meetings. That means going out in the community. We're going to have an opportunity to do that as we have a gospel meeting coming up here in just a couple of weeks, to get the word out in the community. And we can do that by handing out these things. And Brother Matt has asked for anybody that wants to help him to do that. Please do so if you can. I believe next Saturday and maybe the one after that. But we want to take every opportunity to reach the lost. And you may have people. We all know people that no other Christian will know. We all have our own community and sphere of influence. You know people I don't know. I'm sure I know people you don't know. And so we each, within our own sphere of community, we have an influence in that community. We need to see that opportunity and not be like Jesus' disciples, say, well, Lord, have you eaten? When there are people starving all around us, spiritually starving and dying, and that will be lost to a devil's hell if we don't open our mouths and give them the opportunity at least to just come to a gospel meeting with us. In 1 Peter 3:1-4, there's some admonition that the Apostle Paul gives to wives, and especially in the situation where, you know, to a couple, a wife and a husband, hears the gospel for the first time. And one of them responds, but the other does not. That's an issue. Because then you've got a divided home in some ways, right there. In this case, he is speaking to wives who may have husbands that have not obeyed the gospel. Now, I would not infer, as some do, from this scripture that he's anyway okaying the idea, and this is for you younger people that have yet to take that step of marriage, that it's okay to just find somebody you like out there in the world and marry them, and then hope that maybe they'll obey the gospel at some point in time. I don't think that's good advice, and I don't think that's what's inferred by these verses. But if it's a situation where you've already made those vows of commitment to one another as husband and wife, and you then hear the gospel for the first time, and you or your spouse, you obey and your spouse does not, This is what this is written for. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. So his advice was, don't leave them. Don't separate. But you just be a good, steady, firm, godly example before them every day. No matter what they do, no matter what they say, no matter where they're coming from. Maybe from a position of jealousy or just envy for you now having this thing that is now a big part of your life that you're spending, but it's everything in your life that you're spending all this extra time with. You don't have as much time for them. Whatever their motivation for any friction that might be caused in your marriage, here's what Paul's advice is. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or respect for God. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Don't let the thing that's attractive about you be how you adorn yourself. Arranging the hair and wearing gold or putting on fine or expensive apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So here's Paul's advice. What do you do as far as your example? What's your opportunity? Even if something as close as your spouse, if you're in this situation, here's what you do. You be the very best Christian you can be, and you be a great and wonderful and positive example to them, regardless of how you may be treated. And hopefully with time and consideration and love, if they're honest, they'll make the right decision one day. But you know what? They may not. For every marriage I know of, where one married outside of Christ to another, there's a few success stories. There's a few. But for every one I know, I can probably name you about 8 or 9 others that didn't work. So all I can say to you as encouraging is don't give up on your sphere of influence. Don't let it melt you the other direction, but do what you need to do to serve God. Surely we can influence others around us. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 through 13, Paul had this advice for this young evangelist. He said, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." We can do that. The question we all have to ask ourselves, before I move quickly on, running out of my time. What do others in our community, our sphere of influence, what do others learn by observing us? What do they see, your community? What do they see when they observe you? Would we look? Would we sound just like everybody else in the world? If so, then you have to ask yourself this question. You have to look at this opportunity. Have I really been paying attention to my opportunities in my community? The word implies a close inspection. What would be learned upon close inspection? Someone came and really looked into your life. What would they see? Would they see someone who was totally devoted to the Lord, whose priorities were always God first? God first in his church, family second, job third or fourth or wherever it comes, and me last. Is that what they'd see? Only you can answer that question. In Acts 8 and verse 4, the Bible says, to conclude this point. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. This wasn't just the apostles, just the elders, the preachers, teachers. Those who were scattered went everywhere. Why were they scattered? They were persecuted because they stood up and said, I'm a Christian. And they were going to be either thrown in prison or killed in some places unless they went somewhere else. So they were scattered. But you know what? They didn't leave. They might not have left with belongings. They might not have had time to pick up even a bag of clothes for the trail. But what they did bring with them was their influence and their knowledge of the gospel. And they took that with them and they shared it with others. And that's how the church spread all over the then known world in the first century. So what are we doing today to support that? Let's look quickly now at self. Do we take really an introspective look at self? We're going to go quickly through these other two here, so don't be too concerned. I don't see anybody falling asleep yet, so just bear with me here. In James, the first chapter, verses 22 through 25, the familiar verses here, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man observing his natural face in a mirror. This is on page 1386, by the way. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So ask yourself this morning, as I must ask myself every morning, be honest with yourself. When you look into the mirror of God's word to see how you stand and how you stack up against what he told us he expects, and how has he told us what he expects? You look at Jesus. We are disciples of Jesus. We're supposed to be living and walking in his footsteps. Every day, though the outward man perish, the inward man should be growing day by day. When we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word and we stack ourselves up there, what do we see? Are we the little scrawny chicken leg little boy looking in the mirror and seeing Arnold Schwarzenegger? Do we think we see more than we really are? We are expected to intently look into God's word and follow what it says. We're to take an honest look. Samuel reminded Saul to take an honest look about what he was doing when he disobeyed God. He was to utterly destroy the Amalekites and he disobeyed him. And at that point, he fell completely out of favor with God, and his time as a king was very limited. But notice what Samuel reminded him to do. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 17 through 19. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, when he was first anointed, he was humble. And he could have been a great king. He says, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And then he begins to give a long excuse, a long series of excuses. Well, the reason I brought the king back was, you know, we're going to make an example of him. And I brought all these chiefest of the animals and all these things back. I want to give sacrifices to you, Lord. But God said, you know, that's not what I asked you to do. And that's when he said, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken to the fat of rams. That's not what I told you to do. What was wrong with Saul? He was looking in the mirror, but he wasn't paying attention to what he was telling him. He had the word of God, told him exactly what he should do, but he said, no, I don't want to do that. I want to just tweak it a little bit. I want to just say, no, you know what? We could probably use some of the good cattle and the lambs and stuff like that. And you know, I'm going to bring the king back. Maybe we can kind of make fun of him. Or what, I don't know, whatever his plans were for him. But he thought, you know, I was just doing this, you know, just because it was for you, God. How many people today look into the Word of God and say, no, I want to do it different than that. But, you know, I want to give God the glory. I'm doing it for God. That's basically what Saul was saying. God, I disobeyed you for your sake. That's what we're really saying. I disobeyed you for your sake. That's why I did it. That didn't fly well with Samuel, who was questioning, nor did it with God, of course. In John 3 and verse 30, this is what I said we'd get back about what John the Baptist had said and his humble attitude toward that. He had a clear vision of his purpose and his role with God, and he knew exactly what he was supposed to be doing. In John 3 and verse 30, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. I like that. And when we apply it to looking in the mirror of God's Word, to me that tells me that every day that each one of us looks in that mirror and we compare, where am I today spiritually against what God has said that He wants and expects of me? If I'm looking and I'm comparing to that in the mirror of God's Word, each day I should be getting closer and closer into what? Into the image of Christ. Each day, we should all be walking a closer walk with God to where we're more and more into the image of Christ each and every day. And we'll never get there if we're not perfect. But we need to be striving to walk a closer walk with God every day. And there are opportunities to do that all along. We have control of our time. We have control of our talents. We have control of everything that God gives us to use while we're here before we die and leave it all behind. But hopefully we have the opportunity to see the precious importance of counting our days and using them for the furtherance of the glory of God by laying up treasures in heaven rather than here on earth. God seeks worshipers, according to John 4 and 24, who worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's not looking for performers or actors or entertainers. That's not our role. He wants obedient servants and worshipers. We cannot act upon what we do not know. And so we must know God's Word. We must study it. We must make it a second part of our nature and our heart so that it will guide us in everything that we do and let it control our lives. We must look diligently into God's mirror. We must lean over. We must peer within. This is an intense gaze that we must have. We cannot just agree with what we hear at this worship service today or at any gospel meeting or any big meeting, but we must observe, we must remember, and we must do. We must hear, that is, we must understand, we must gain knowledge and use wisdom to apply what we know, and then we have to do it. Again, just talk about it. We've got to do it. 2 Timothy 2:15-16, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. There is such a contrast made between these two verses. First, you have on one hand, diligently proving oneself through a good use of the word of truth. And then at the same time, avoiding the useless babblings of man that just lead to ungodliness. That's our challenge. That's our battle. And now, unfortunately, we've got more tools than ever. I talked about the phone a while ago, and I'm not blaming the phone. You know, this is just a tool. And it can be a tool for good, or it can be a tool for all kinds of ugliness and sin. And it can be a tool to babble and to argue endlessly with people all over the world instantaneously. So let's be careful about our opportunities and how we use the tools that we have. So stay within the perfect law of liberty and diligently use and rightly divide the word of truth. Stop flirting with error and useless arguments. And last of all, we're going to talk about our opportunities with our family, and I'm going to be very quick here. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." This is given more in the physical context, of course, but I'd like to emphasize the spiritual context that we could look at this and actually also apply it to our church family. Of course, we need to open our eyes as parents and bring up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 4 says that. This does not happen by accident. I appreciate so much Brother Brian's lesson last Wednesday evening. As I said, it was a very good precursor to this point, and I don't feel like I need to develop it a whole lot further because of his good remarks along those lines. But there has to be active participation on the parents' part and deliberate action to make training and admonishing our children in the Lord a reality. Because according to the wise men, Proverbs 29 and 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself, in other words, if you leave it to your child to call all the shots in your family, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You can take those words to the bank, friends. That's the truth. You have to be the parent. You have to be the one that sets the establishment of right and wrong in your home according to the word of God. You have to train and admonish him in the Lord. And it takes constant, persistent, and consistent action to do that on both father and mother, working together to make that happen so that you can raise your children up to become the Christians and the leaders in the church of tomorrow. Because a child left to himself will bring shame to his parents. Ephesians 6 and verse 1 says to the children, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So to rebel or disobey is wrong." And in verse 2 it says, honor your parents. You know, I want to make a note here. We never stop that. We honor our parents until the day they die. We take care of them as best we can. Roles reverse sometimes. As we get older, you know, we don't become the parent, but we definitely become the caregiver of our parents. As they age and become unable maybe to take care of themselves, just as they were our caretakers, it's not someone else's responsibility. In conclusion, we must serve our God in this life with awareness and with our eyes fully open. This lesson is yours. What about you? Am I speaking to one that has not rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ? You have that opportunity right in front of you this morning to do that. If you're here, you haven't done that, you need to come forward believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ before us this day as the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of sins, according to Acts 2 and 38. If you've taken these steps, you've gone back into sin, you can come back. You need to do so today by repenting and confessing those sins. John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to this call, please come as we stand and sing the selected song.